Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 94. You can see it's printed in the bulletin as well with a short outline. On a personal note, I just wanted to thank everyone for your prayers and your encouragement. My church has been so wonderful to me and my family. I had an extended health sabbatical for 6 months, came back in August. Honestly, the first couple months, I didn't know if I was ever going to come back. I didn't understand what was happening. It was just the load of stress causing physical problems and then caused emotional and spiritual challenges too. Not spiritual in the sense of I was doubting it, but it was a battle for me. I'm going to express some of that because this psalm is very personal to me, and I thought I could encourage you as it has encouraged me. Also to the presbytery, though, I know some of you guys, I mean, we just examined a guy who wasn't born when I came to the presbytery, which is very humbling. I came to the presbytery in 1994, and so we've lost a couple states since then, but we are the Heartland Presbytery, and this has been my home as a presbytery, and I love you all, and I'm so thankful for you, and so many of you have reached out to me very personally and carefully over these months. I'll never forget that. I'll always appreciate that. I'm not surprised by it. I know that's how you are, how you love people, and I know that's true of my church and my session especially. The elders in my church have been such shepherds to me. I'll share some of that as the Lord leads me to, but I wanted to bring you to Psalm 94 tonight because the experience that I've had has been new to me. I've never experienced this kind of difficulty like I experienced it here recently. I've helped people who I think had the same issue, and I've helped help now people that are struggling in a similar way, but now it's in a different way because of the angle I now have. With that, I want to read for you now God's holy word. I'm just picking three verses out of Psalm 94. It's a long psalm, but I'm not a charismatic. You know, otherwise I wouldn't be in this presbytery. But as close as I've ever come was a night in February when it was about as low as it could get. And I was reading through the psalms like I did many times over the course of those months. And I came to these three verses. I was almost half sleepy going into them. And just something caught my eye with verse 17. And it was as though the Lord was speaking directly to me. And as you know, he does speak to us by his word. And so I want you to hear it in that light. This is Psalm 94, 17 through 19. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Let's pray. Father, your word is our light in our life. As we look closely at these verses tonight, open our hearts to receive its truth. By your Spirit, press these promises deep into our souls, that we may trust you more fully and rest securely in your care. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I don't think it's too much to give the descriptor to the psalmist here as being anxious and depressed. Now, that would have meant one thing to me 9 months ago. It means something more to me now. Now when I read psalms that say, my tears have been my food day and night, I know how I read it before. I thought, that must be bad for him. Or Psalm 55, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. I know how I once thought of it. I was just grateful that didn't happen to me. When the psalmist says, also in Psalm 55, fear and trembling come upon me and horror overwhelms me. That's a man after God's own heart. I know what I used to think it meant, but now I relate with much more understanding. The psalm before us, Psalm 94, is in the same category. Although it's a psalm of national lament on the whole, the three verses that struck me and that I bring to you, it's an excursus that the psalmist makes for himself. It's a personal lament embedded into a national or a corporate one. Before this past year, I had not known what anxiety and depression mean. I thought it meant you're worried a lot or you get discouraged at times. And it's serious. That happens to us for sure. I've had many of those times in my life. But the 52 years before, I did not know what came in the 53rd. Everyone has periods of worry and despair. That's true. Usually those seasons will last for days, sometimes weeks. But sometimes these things can last for months and become more intense as it goes on. A physiological occurrence happens as you keep in this state, and then your motor goes on and it won't shut off. Robert Somerville wrote a book, If I Am a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? And he said, If you are extremely sad and anxious, or you are feeling hopeless most of the days or at least 2 weeks or longer, you probably don't need anyone to tell you that you're in depression. Everyone feels sad and blue at times, but typically these feelings pass in a few days. However, if you are in major depression, your mood is severely depressed and your activity level is as minimal as possible over an extended period. This greatly interferes with your daily functioning and impacts all of those around you. Somewhere along the way, a counselor referred me to Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students. I've actually read that book, but probably saw this chapter and thought, I'm glad it didn't apply to me. The chapter is called The Minister's Fainting Fits. Everyone here should read it. Spurgeon there deals with the factors that can spawn one to live in anxiety and depression, discouragement, what he calls fainting fits that specifically befall ministers of the gospel. See how you might relate to some of the checklist. He gives about 7 different things that are factors that contribute. Of course, it's dynamic, it's complex. The first one is physical exhaustion and illness. This can cause someone to slip into a period of dread and gloom. That was kind of what was happening in my situation. Your body starts to react to overworking and too much stress starts breaking down, and it shouts to you, stop, slow down. If you don't listen, eventually it will stop you. And that was a big contributor for me. When stress isn't managed, it takes a physical and emotional toll. So, of course, it's difficult. Balancing sleep, diet, and exercise. As you get older, that becomes more difficult if they're not balanced. You get strained and your nervous system short circuits. Anxiety and depression can sometimes come as a reaction after great joy or labor. We all know what this is like. A great Sunday and Monday we're a little bit blue. In a bigger scale, this can happen. A big victory we could see, and something afterwards sets us down. Of course, there can be a satanic temptation, an attack. We should not rule this out. This will bring an alarm, a dejection that comes with it. Spurgeon says that wicked fiend is especially busy with us when we are most occupied for God. He will leave no stone unturned to cast us down. Remember Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal, and then the next scene he's called curled up in the fetal position, scared of Jezebel? We understand this. Also, the accumulation of burdens of ministry over years can certainly bring about anxiousness and melancholy. Years of ministerial labor with too little rest, they build up. Years of suffering with those who suffer can be a crushing load at some point. Also, we're exposed to external troubles outside of the actual ministry duties we have. Financial strains befall the minister. House maintenance, insufficient retirement outlook, various materials needs, they stress us. We struggle with these. They can make us worried and discouraged. And every minister knows criticism. Criticism that comes from without. You know, like pastors on Twitter telling all of us, if we don't mention Charlie Kirk in the worship service, that people should leave our churches. You know, that kind of stuff. They contribute. Of course, those criticisms that come from within. We get enough of those. When your heart rate goes up, when you look at your email. Spurgeon says on this, who can bear the weight of a slander cleverly contrived and flung at us by a malicious hand? Or it could just be a mysterious spiritual melancholy. Sometimes there's no clear cause for this. It just comes upon us. Spurgeon says we might as well fight with the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness. All of these are reminders, brothers and sisters, we are but dust. I'm sure all of us have battled with this two-headed monster of anxiety and depression at some point in our life, some degree or another. Hopefully, your bouts will be short. But Psalm 94 didn't just help me when I was in the midst of it. It helps me as I move, hopefully, out of it. And it helps me in a way that I think translates to everybody's situation, because you'll have some experience that you can relate to this. Now, to the psalm, what is there to know about the psalm writer here? We don't know much. He's not identified. We're not even sure of the actual time frame. It could be before the exile, could be during the exile. Many lament psalms originate from terrible conditions that happened in the nation of Israel. Now, it's difficult for us to completely appreciate this. You know, when we have a national crisis of sorts, we don't always feel it personally. But in antiquity, if you were being oppressed by another nation, your nation had to bear down its army, and your crops and your animals would be used for the army. So you would have a shortfall. Poverty was often the case in those times. And so there would be great, great discouragement and distress for any head of family who can't feed their family any longer because of the national crisis that's occurred. Even if there was no foreign power, if the king who's in power is a bad one, and there's no justice, and the poor are being exploited, things are being stolen, nothing's being done about it, this just, you have something and now it's stolen, you can see how easy it would become to be, how it would be to become anxious and depressed. So the writer we have before us is enduring something like this, we know from the larger context, but then personally he speaks out about something he has gone through. Look at verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. He's deeply depressed. If the Lord had not been my help, in other words, he needed help. Help me. He's distressed. If not, my soul would have gone into the land of silence. He's distressed and depressed. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, that feeling of I'm going to fall, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Fearful, he's worried, anxious. When the cares of my heart are many, the description of anxiety, your consolations cheer my soul, panicked and in turmoil. Now notice something else about these verses, the tense. You'll notice verse 17 and verse 18 are in the past tense. So he's standing just having come through this, or maybe one foot still in it, he's coming out. Now he has enough perspective, because lots of times if you're in the thick of this, it won't grip you, some of the truths at the moment. But now it's gripping him, and he's looking back. Verse 19 then is in the perfect tense, which is this present and into the future. He's learned something from his experience in verse 17, 18, because now it's present. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. He's come to learn that, didn't know it before as such. He thought he was going into Sheol. The main idea of the passage is very simple. The only sure comfort that we have when affliction comes is God. More specifically, to this person. To us, the only sure comfort in the affliction of anxiety and depression comes from God. Now, we'll see in these verses, when we're in such an apprehensive and woeful state, that the Lord helps, the Lord holds, the Lord consoles, and the Lord cheers. First, verse 17, the Lord helps. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. He credits the Lord with doing what no one else could do. Only the Lord could have brought him out of this place. It must be then that God is close if he's there to help. He helps because he's close. He is near us. You don't know he's near sometimes when you're in that mindset, but now the psalmist sees he was there because he's the one who helped. He had to be there to help. Think of teaching one of your kids how to ride a bike. You run behind them as they slowly pedal along. Once they're pedaling, they don't know you're there any longer because they think they're going, but you're staying with them because you know if they fall, you got to be close and you can help them. God can help us because he's always close, whether we feel it or not. His close presence is real for each of us. And the man senses that he is sinking. He senses he's going down into the grave. His reference here to the land of silence, it's found in the Old Testament, it's commonly referred to as Sheol. It's not a good place. It's not a place of paradise, Abraham's bosom. It's a place of silence. Worse than quiet, silent. It's a terrible, terrible place in the minds of the ancients. In Psalm 31:17, it's described like this. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go down silently to Sheol. That's what he felt like he was going to. That's how down he was. Psalm 115. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any go down who go down into the silent place. So the kind of anxiety and depression that makes a true believer feel like they're not believers is what this guy had. It's the sensation of sinking in a pit that leads to a place of silence where there is no care for anyone or anything and no one can get you. And if it weren't for the Lord's help, this writer feels he would have died, and he would have died without God. John Calvin said, thus the psalmist owns that there was no means by which his life could have been preserved had not God interposed without delay. And you know the ever-presence of God is most fulfilled as we think upon Christ and what he has done in this regard. He is God with us. He is our helper because he is present with us. The Spirit of Christ indwells us as believers. Jesus knows all of our sufferings because he suffered them first. You remember awaiting the cross, what he went through at Gethsemane. He sweats drops of blood if this cup could pass. On the cross itself, he cries out with lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus went to the land of silence on the cross, so we don't have to go to the same place. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. Stated another way, because the Lord is my help, I will not go down to the land of silence. Well, the Lord helps, but he also holds. Look at verse 18. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. A slipping foot is such a good description of the sudden terror you feel when your foot slips off something, when you're held up high. Have you ever had that feeling of a slipping foot, maybe climbing a mountain or climbing rocks, and you feel it slip? And well, many years ago now, I was trying to learn how to be an arborist or a tree surgeon. I had a boss who knew what he was doing, and he was going to apprentice me. So I was one time up a tree 30 feet, and I was roped in, but I was loose on the rope and standing on a branch, and my foot slipped off, and I fell. I only fell a couple feet, but that split second felt like I was going to die. It's over. You get this rush of adrenaline to your chest, and you're breathing heavy, and you start shaking afterwards. You feel like you're going down for sure. But for the psalmist, God's steadfast love holds us up. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Now, you know, preachers, that this word is hesed. This isn't emotional love. This is covenant love. Because of his covenant promise towards me and my well-being, my soul's well-being, he holds me up, no matter what I feel like or what my foot's slipping like. When your foot's slipping, he will hold you up because he's committed to this by covenant oath. He will not let us fall into the land of silence. He will hold us up. God's upholding his children is most realized most clearly in the person of Christ. We have the benefit of this clarity that the psalmist only could look forward to. Jesus says, I have not lost one that you have given. Jesus will not let you fall away. Now, we'll fall into things in this world, sickness and trouble and difficulties, but he will never ultimately let us fall. He holds you. In John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And one of my favorite statements that I see in a new light from this perspective is in Jude. I give this benediction all the time, but think of the words a little more closely. Christ is able to keep you from stumbling. Your foot won't slip. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. One of the feelings you have when you're anxious and depressed is guilty for your sins. You can't imagine God accepting you. That's why you're so scared of dying. But he will not let your foot slip. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Jesus keeps us from falling and is in constant intercession for us, even now, strengthening us, guarding us, guiding us through temptation. Our security and our perseverance are rooted not in our own strength or in our weaknesses that we feel so obviously, but in his unchanging power and faithfulness, bound by a covenant oath, his steadfast love, his mercy, his grace. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Stated another way, my foot cannot slip ultimately because of the steadfast love of the Lord who is holding me. The Lord helps, the Lord holds, the Lord consoles. Look at verse 19. Now he's more into the present tense. It's though he's had some perspective and some ability to look at what he's just come through. When, not if, but when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I don't think there's probably a better way to describe anxiety to somebody than what this man is feeling. When the cares of my heart are many. The New American Standard says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. It's a better translation because it describes the many as more dynamic. And that's what anxiety can do. It starts to grow and grow, and it's out of control, and you can't think. There's not one thing that's making you nervous. Your motor's on, and now everything makes you nervous. The New Living Translation does its best. When doubts fill my mind. Ed Welch talks about anxiety this way. He says it's the fear of future loss all upon you. It's imagining that something or many things are going to happen and living as though it's already true. All the worst things crowded. Tim Keller said the painful unease that results when something that we value too much is threatened. It's the restless heart that Augustine is so quoted about. When we're anxious too long, it impacts us physiologically. Multiple and multitudes of perplexing and anxious thoughts, fears, doubts, sorrows, crowding the mind, all of which you know are irrational, like the prayer of confession that I wrote when I was thinking like this, our minds can be senseless. It's like the engine of a car getting stuck open. The throttle goes open, it's revving too high for too long. Again, Robert Somerville says, minor problems become major as you imagine the worst possible outcome. Your mind is drawn to your saddest memories. The record of your own sins, failures, and disappointments, negative thoughts crowd out all happy ones, even for the minister of the gospel who knows the gospel is the answer to all of it. But when the cares of my heart are many, the psalmist learns, your consolations cheer my soul. God's consolations, that word consolation, it refers to the way he comforts us in affliction. Consolation, comfort, synonyms here. It means to relieve suffering, that kind of consoling. It means to encourage, to implant courage where there is fear. Most basically, it does mean comfort. When the cares of our heart are many, God provides comfort to us, consolations. There are three main ways that God consoles you when you're in this situation. He will console you when you're in this situation. First, he consoles you with his word. You will come to understand and cherish the Psalms like you never have before. Psalm 119, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The first way he consoles us is by his word. That's the primary way, and everything flows from this. The second way is he consoles us with his Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus sent, the comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus said. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So Jesus comes to us through his Spirit, reminding us of what he says and his promises. He consoles us by his Holy Spirit. This is what we have as believers. In Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. I don't feel like it. You are. The Word says it. The Spirit attests to it. In Ephesians 3, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He consoles us through his word, and he consoles us through his Spirit. He also consoles us with his people. This is the one I had never known like I've come to know it. I always loved being able to be the helper to other people. The hardest thing about this whole thing, for sure, is all the attention that people give me for it, but I've needed. In 2 Corinthians, I read something in a new light, like everything I'm reading now is new, in a new light. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul's writing, and listen to what Paul says. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. I mean, Paul gets it, right? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. We need each other most in these times. I've never known that like this. In the first few weeks, I literally had a few people in this room. They were coming over every day and just sitting with me for hours. We'd talk a little bit. We'd read scripture. Didn't say much. We'd pray. And they would keep telling me, God loves you. Support, sympathy, fellowship, understanding, encouragement. The way God's presence is most known to us is by his people who are indwelt by the Spirit and bear the word, and they come with love. I'm overwhelmed with God's consolations to me through people. I have a gratitude log I keep in my journal. I never journaled before I was 53. But now I want to remember all this. And I counted 42 people that have come over and visited me and spend time with me, just to pray, to talk about what I was going through, what they were going through. 6 to 8 brothers contact me every week, some every day. I just want to stay like this so they keep talking to me. I like that. It's such a joy. I don't want to stop the fellowship. We don't realize how much we need it until the time comes. God's consolations to us are seen most vividly in Christ. Through his presence, he's with us even to the end of the age by sending us the Spirit to remind us of his presence and promises by his people, who he empowers. And he said so beautifully in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The Lord helps, the Lord holds, and the Lord consoles. The Lord also cheers." Look at verse 19 once more. "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations," these things we've just been talking about, the Word, the Spirit, God's people, "they cheer my soul." God cheers us. God's consolations cheer us at the deepest level of the soul. It's not saying that God makes us happy at the moments. We all know the difference between happy and joy. One who's depressed at the moment may have a hard time with happiness, but you can have soul-level joy nevertheless. The ultimate consolation comes by way of remembering that we belong to God and he has us for eternity. And the psalmist needed to be reminded that he belongs to Yahweh at that moment. And our ultimate joy comes from knowing God as our Savior. The land of silence does not await us, but rather a beautiful eternal rest. Rest from anxiety and depression forevermore. No more fears and sadness. No more dread and distress. These truths cheer our souls. Cheering of our soul, you know, is ultimately realized in the person and the work of Christ. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." He gives us joy by reconciling us to God and his work, by transforming our perspective, by giving us his presence, by filling our lives with hope and purpose. And this joy is much, much deeper than that fleeting happiness. It's unshakable, even in suffering, because it's anchored in him. Even when sea billows roll, all the sorrow that comes like that, even then it will be well at the soul level. These last 8 months have definitely changed me forever. I mean, I'm still going through it to a degree. But now, like the psalmist, I've experienced God's consolations and have every reason to trust that he'll continue to provide them. You know, for the first 28 years of my pastoral ministry, I've seen Colossians 1, 28 and 29 as my mission verses. This is what it said. They say, "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Still a tremendous verse for this purpose. But I think I emphasize too much about toil and struggle. I still like the verses, but I'm picking new verses for the next however many years God gives me. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 through 5 are my new verses. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think now I will emphasize less about my toil and struggle and more about my weakness and fear and trembling, which will, by God's grace, produce a demonstration of God's Spirit, so that no one's faith would rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Let's close. Prayer. Father of mercy and grace, I lift to you anyone who is in a period of anxiousness or depression. I lift those who are fearful and sad to your care. Teach each of us to trust you when our feet begin to slip. When worries multiply, draw us near to you and fill us with the peace that only your presence can give. Help us to remember that your consolations are greater than our cares, and that in Christ, we are never alone. Strengthen us to rest in your love, to speak words of hope to those who are hurting, so that all may see the refuge that we have in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.